2 Corinthians chapter 7. So we continue working our way through the New Testament together on Wednesday nights. If you're new to the Bible, let me help you out a little bit. 2 Corinthians is just before 2 Corinthians. So you'll find first, you'll find second. When I say repentance, this rhetorical question, what comes to your mind? The word has become one that is primarily used in, you know, religious conversations. Dinner time talk usually doesn't center around the concept of repentance. Yet a key to our eternal destiny and our everyday walk with God revolves around repentance. What does it mean to repent? Well, as we get into the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, we're going to find out what repentance means. But before we do that, I want to talk about what repentance is not, because some people have a wrong concept of repentance. And so they live their lives according to, you know, their definition, and I want you to see what repentance is not tonight. Number one, repentance is not feeling guilty. We do something wrong, and the Holy Spirit or our conscience tells us it's wrong, and we feel guilty. But you know what? That is not repentance. That is not repentance. Repentance is not confession. Now, confession is part of repentance, but it's not the whole picture. Just admitting sin doesn't mean that we have repented. You know, just, yes, I have done that. That, you know, and admitting that or even feeling bad about it is not enough. Because next thing is, repentance is not rationalizing or giving reasons for sin. Remember the Garden of Eden? Adam, what have you done? It's the woman you gave me. Eve, what have you done? It's the serpent you put in the garden. You know, we justify the reasons why we are doing things. But that, again, is not repentance. We don't, see, here, some of us have this kind of attitude that we know that sin is not okay, but there were extenuating circumstances. And because of those extenuating circumstances, this is what I did, so it kind of justifies these things. That's not repentance. Repentance is not penance. This is big in the Catholic Church, but we do it too. God, if you'll forgive me, I will go to the church. I will go to church every day for the rest of my life. Huh? We say those kinds of things. I will give when the offering comes by, or I will spend 4 hours a day in prayer if you just, you know, forgive me, and on and on. This is not repentance. So, and sometimes we get caught up in one or more of these, and we feel bad, or we cry even, but that's not necessarily repentance. Sometimes we cry and feel bad because we were busted. We got caught. Being caught doesn't mean that we have repented. Even if we feel bad, we cry, we're all upset, that still doesn't necessarily mean that we have repented. So what is repentance? Obviously, it's a big deal. Acts 2:28 says, Peter replied, this is on the day of Pentecost. First of all, John the Baptist said this, then Jesus said this, and then the first sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So, let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. Our desire tonight is, let's find out what repentance is and how we need to walk that out. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, now this goes really back to chapter 6, and we'll deal with that in a minute, but that's, therefore, refers to chapter 6, what we talked about last week. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the problem is that some people just kind of stop right there. They preach on purity and holiness, and the perfecting of holiness, but somehow they leave God's grace out of the how. They say, be holy. God said this. Be holy, even as I am holy. But somehow they don't let us know that we are simply incapable of being holy as God. Did anybody realize that? Have you tried, okay, I'm going to be holy as God is holy. Have you made it yet?
No.
All right. Now you realize that you are incapable of accomplishing that, right? Well, you're just not going to make that. It's impossible. So when somebody tells us, here's how you repent, here's what your Christian lifestyle is supposed to be, you are to be holy as God is holy, and with no explanation beyond that, that's what we get. We are set up for failure because we're not going to make it. Now, here's the key. We need to understand how to get purity, and to do that, to understand how we get purity, we must understand that only God can make us pure, number one, and two, the first step for us is repentance. Paul goes on to that pretty soon down in verse 8. We'll talk about that. So here's what the Apostle Paul is doing in writing to the church at Corinth. Now remember, he's writing right now and kind of defending himself a little bit. There's been a lot of flack about him. They've kind of rejected Paul and his teaching. They've gone to some false teachers, and he's, you know, talking about some of those things. So what he does, first of all, is he sets the stage by stating his own innocence. Here's a good word for us, too. If you didn't do anything wrong, you have nothing to apologize about. Verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness and speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Wronged, injured, corrupted, bribed, exploited, cheated. Paul says, all of these things have happened to me, but you know what? Our action really didn't cause harm to anybody. We didn't buy anyone's loyalty, nor did we use other people for our own gain. Everything we said, everything we did, everything that we were involved in was pure. Now, Paul had already opened himself up in this letter. He made himself vulnerable to these people, but they had held themselves at this time aloof from Paul. We want nothing to do with you, Paul. And Paul writes to them and says, now, wait a minute. I've given everything for you. I've given everything. And he says, don't separate yourself from me. Don't fight against what I'm trying to bring to your life in the Lord. Paul said he was encouraged because of the word he finally received back in person from Titus. Look at this. Picking it up at verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, remember, Paul had written a very important letter to the Corinthians, a letter that somehow got lost, a letter that we don't have. There was a letter between the first one that we've studied, the one we're studying now. There was one in between that we don't have. And he called it, in chapter 2 of this particular letter, he called it a very tearful letter. He was so anxious to know how it was received that he went to Macedonia to find Titus. He wanted to know how that letter was received. And it was probably a pretty tough letter. The news Paul got was doubly good. Titus was all right. He was worried that maybe something would even happen to Titus. And many of the Corinthians, according to Titus, were sorrowful, were apologizing for wrongfully treating Paul. And now they were looking forward. They were anxiously looking forward to him to come. I get this picture of Paul, just kind of pacing back and forth, worried about how the letter was received. You ever done that? Send somebody an email, or you send them a letter, or you left a message, and there's some things in there that you don't know how they're going to take it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you're waiting for the response. You're waiting to see how they took your words, what your intentions were. You're not sure that they're going to receive them the way that you really meant them, or they're not going to really understand or whatever. And you're just kind of wringing your hands. You're a little bit antsy. You're kind of pacing the floor. I kind of picture Paul doing that, man. Worried about how the letter will be received. Caring so much for them. Hoping and praying that they will let go of this hardness of heart. You know, I think that's a lot how God thinks about us. He sent us a letter telling us about his love, telling us about life, telling us about where we've been, telling us about eternity, telling us about how he's urging us to repent so that we can have that eternity with him. And just wonder how they're going to receive it. He's anxious. There are probably some of you here tonight that you're hearing some things, and maybe you came because a relative or a friend, somebody invited you, or maybe you've come a couple of times and you're not sure what's going on or whatever. And you know, the Lord is anxiously watching and waiting to see how you're going to respond to his letter. His letter about love and acceptance and forgiveness. His love about eternity and heaven and hell and repentance. And he's even tonight, he's, you know, and I know he knows all things, but I just, you know, kind of giving an analogy here that, you know, just kind of waiting to see what your response is going to be to repentance. When it's opened up tonight and we begin to really understand, we begin to put some things up on the screens that really define repentance for us and what our obligations are and what God says about it, you know, God's just waiting to see how we're going to respond. And when I thought about Paul waiting for the results of letter two, I thought about how I've written people, you know, in response to something or answering something, and I'm not sure because, you know, we can't always say things the way people want to hear them. So we're not sure what their response is going to be. And then I thought about, whoa, it goes beyond that. God wrote us a letter. Every week we gather together and you read it on your own and stuff, but you know, God is waiting for the response. Not just for head knowledge, not just to see what you're going to think about what he wrote, but what are your actions? What are my actions going to be when I begin to read his letter to me and it shows me some things? What am I going to... And God is waiting to see what my response is going to be, what your response is going to be. Do you ever think about that? Every time you pick up the Bible and read it, every time we have a study, every time you go to a study anywhere, man, God is waiting for the response from us to what we've heard him say to us. That's pretty incredible, man. So it's not a matter of just listening to have some intellectual knowledge. It's listening to see, how can I respond to God's word? Think of Jesus outside of Jerusalem. Think as he stopped, and the Bible says he wept. And oh, how long? How long has the Father shown? Paraphrase. How long has the Father loved on you and showed his care for you as a mother hen does, and yet you've rejected? And he began to weep. I see Jesus waiting on the cross for response. As he cries out, Father, forgive them. You know, now waiting to see what the response is going to be to that forgiveness. What Jesus wanted, what God wants, is repentance. Repentance, change of heart. That's what happened to many at Corinth. And it gives Paul the opportunity to share with us the nature of true repentance. Here it goes. It starts, number one, with sorrow. For even, verse 8, for even if I made you sorry for my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The first quality of repentance is sorrow. The word is used here in verses 8 and 10, and the word is used, it means to cause pain. Paul was afraid or concerned that his letter was too harsh. But since it was received with a particular kind of sorrow, Paul was glad that he sent it after all. Now, he was worried about what he said. He was concerned. Maybe I was too heavy. Maybe I was too harsh. But when he saw the result of that, he was glad that he sent it. There are times, many times, and any of you that do any interaction with people in the body, you know, that I've had to say things to people that they didn't want to hear. Things like, you can't just believe anything you want to and go to heaven. Or things like some of the things you're involved with right now, man, they're wrong. They're sinful according to the Word of God. And you're destroying your family, you're destroying your walk, and there will be ramifications for these choices. You know. Now, how they react, whether the sorrow I cause. Now, when we say those things to people, and you've had to do the same thing, when we say those things to people, we cause sorrow because all of a sudden we're coming against or saying something contrary to what they are now comfortable with or involved with or have justified or rationalized or whatever. Okay? So now our saying, no, you know, we just I don't feel that's what God is saying to you, or this is what the Word of God says. You know, now that brings sorrow. Now, how they react to that sorrow determines whether the sorrow that we cause leads one of two ways. Sorrow can lead to death, or it can lead to salvation. Paul describes it as a godly sorrow as opposed to a worldly sorrow. In a way, it's the difference between discipline and condemnation. Are you following me now where we're going? Okay, so it's the difference between discipline and condemnation. Hebrews 12:10 says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." God disciplines us not because he doesn't like what we're doing, not for any selfish reasons at all. He disciplines us for our good. And what is our good? We're reading about it, that we may share in his holiness. See, our good is not that I would get what I want or accomplish what I want or have the job I want or have the business I want or the money I want or the relationships I want or whatever, okay? What is good for me is participating in the holiness of God, participating in the life of God. God knows that's good for me. So when I get askewed somehow or I get off base or I wander, what he does is he disciplines me to get me back to that place where I can now again participate in what he wants me to participate in. I can share in his holiness. And God's discipline brings sorrow. I don't like it when God disciplines me. I'm going along. I think I'm going along just fine. And all of a sudden, I hit a wall and God says, "Could we talk?" "Well, didn't we talk this morning when I blessed the food?" "Yeah, but that wasn't very cool, you know. Let's talk a little bit." And he begins as I'm driving or maybe I'm reading. Maybe I'm just reading the Word and all of a sudden the Word just begins to, "Wait a minute, man. You're not walking in this, pal. You're not doing what God has called you to do." And all of a sudden, man, it brings sorrow. And there's a sorrow. But the end product is not condemning. If it's a godly sorrow, the end product is transforming. Do you get me? Worldly sorrow brings condemnation. Godly sorrow brings transformation. I don't even know if you still do this or not, but I remember when you go to the store, I remember a lot of stuff that a lot of you have no idea that this ever happened. But when I look around and a half a dozen of you going, oh, yeah, we're in the same generation. But we used to buy a piece of round steak from the store. Okay? Remember that? And you had a special mallet in the drawer. And you pulled out the mallet. Some of you remember that. And you just hammered that silly thing to death, man. Okay? You just beat it to death with that mallet. What it did is it broke down the tough fibers in the meat and it made it, what? Tender. It transformed that. You could not have eaten that round steak unless you did that. You'd have been worn out chewing the first bite. I mean, because it had all the grist, all this stuff in there. Okay, so you would beat it with this mallet. And how many of you here have no idea what I'm talking about? You've never seen anything like that in your life. I dislike you. Okay. Now, sometimes we feel, well, I mean, most of you guys that lifted your hands, you've never been any place but McDonald's anyway. Now, sometimes we probably feel like God is taking a mallet to our backs, just beating us silly. But what he's actually doing is breaking down our self-will so that we become pliable in his hands. And then he can bring us to repentance and transformation into his image to be useful to his purposes. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Haven't you been there? You go through those times when you just, I don't like this. I like the fun stuff. Call the office. Let's do a potluck. Let's have a Christian night at Disneyland. That's the stuff I like. I don't like it when he's disciplining me. I don't like it when I'm in the process of being conformed into his image. Okay? And he disciplines and corrects. And sometimes that, you know, that causes sorrow in my life. But if it's godly sorrow, and all of a sudden I break and I go, oh, Jesus, you're right. That brings me to the process of being transformed into what he desires that I would be so that I can now participate in his life, in his holiness. And this kind of process leaves no regrets. Because afterwards, see, when I get through going through something like this, and I repent, and by repenting, what I'm talking about is a change of heart, and we'll talk about all them. I start going the other direction. It's not just I'm sorry, not just I confessed, but wait, repentance is turn around. I'm going 180 the other direction. And when I do that, I will tell you afterwards, I don't say things like, I am really sorry I've become more like the Lord. You know, I'd really rather be mean and sinful again. I was much happier when I was like that. I've never thought that once in my life. After I've gone through that godly sorrow and been transformed into participating into his life and nature again, I am always happier. I am always freer. I am always moving with more joy. Am I right? And so condemnation says, you are worthless and I reject you. Worldly sorrow also brings death because you are sorry you can't have more of the world that you want. Okay, worldly sorrow is, I'm sorrowful over this. I'm sorrowful because I can't have that. I can't get this. I can't go there. I can't, and all of those things, man. Discipline says, this is going to hurt, but in the end, you are going to thank me. And I think one day, we'll thank him for his discipline in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you. And there were times you had to break my legs. You know, like a shepherd does. There were times you had to reach out your staff and trip me up and get me down. There were times when you had to lead me to the still water because my life was so full of anxiety. There were times when you had to knock me away from what I was eating and feeding myself with in my intellect. You had to take that away and bring me to the good food of your word and of your life. And I think one day we will stand before him and thank him for loving us that much. So step one is godly sorrow. The desire to let go of self and become more like God. Okay, did you hear me? Step one, godly sorrow. The desire to let go of self and become more like God. Does self get in the way with anybody else? Or I'm just talking to me tonight. You have a problem with self? I mean, God's leading, you're doing fine. All of a sudden, self just takes over. All of a sudden, where's God in this, man? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Boy, six of you are honest. The rest of you don't even need to be here. Now, what that sorrow, godly sorrow, what that godly sorrow produces is called repentance. The Greek word means to perceive afterwards and to change one's mind of purpose. Did you hear me? To perceive afterwards and to change one's mind of purpose. That's Vine's definition of repentance. So this sorrow I've talked about so far leads me to repentance. It doesn't mean you're sorry and you got caught. I heard someone say not long ago that the 11th commandment is thou shalt not get caught. Getting busted for sin is not the same thing as repenting. Don't just admit the speeding. Just don't admit the sin, like a cop pulls you over and you admit you're speeding, but change your mind about it. That's the heart of repentance. Not just, yeah, I did that. But change your mind about it. Change your heart about it. I'm not going this direction anymore. Step two, change of direction. Okay, step one, sorrow. Step two was change of direction. Turning around on the road and facing the other way and stepping in that direction. That's only going to happen as I'm having godly sorrow. God has worked with me. I have so much godly sorrow over the direction I was going. I had justified it. I had rationalized it. I had worked it through in my mind that it was okay. God's worked with me. He sent His Spirit. He sent His Word with power into my life. He showed me this is wrong. I realize it's wrong. I have godly sorrow over that thing. I am so upset. Then I take that godly sorrow and it turns, I take it and it leads me to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. I am so sorry for this. Now it leads me to repentance. I've turned around and I'm going to go 180 degrees the other direction. I've changed my mind. I've changed my actions. I've changed my direction. I'm leaving that and I'm going the other direction. Now, I just don't do that because all of a sudden I decide that's a cool thing to do. I'm doing that because godly sorrow has entered the picture. And that has brought a change in my life, and that change has caused me to turn and repent. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. Now, Paul makes 7 points about the character of repentance in the verses we've just read. It describes a process of which all of us should go through. And the process is something like this. See if you can pick it up as I nail them for you here. First, we are really serious about the sin. Okay? We're really serious. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Okay, we were serious. We're not going to just go out and as soon as the Lord's not looking, you know, sin again. There's an earnestness. You were earnest in this. And there's a seriousness about this. This is wrong. I not only hurt me, I hurt God, I hurt those around me. It's wrong as a believer. Then the eagerness to clear, to be clear, to clearness, you know. So now it's not, I just realize it's wrong. Now I hate this sin. Can you say this, honey? Like, it's like getting dog poop on you. You want to get it off as quick as you can. All right? She didn't respond, so I guess it was okay to say. All right? See, so the sin now, I hate it, and I want to get it off of me as soon as I can. I want to get rid of it. I don't want to just rationally, I want to get rid of it. I want to wash it away. Eagerness to be clear of this thing. Then the word indignation comes from a root word that means to be greatly afflicted. not only do we hate the sin, but we hate what the sin has done to us and to others. So now we're indignant about this thing that had been busted in or caught in or revealed to us, okay? Alarm comes next. It's the Greek word phobos, or fear. The true effects of sin should cause us to fear. Fear what? Fear that the enemy has gained ground in my life. I mean, I yielded myself to him, and I repented, and he filled me, and I'd been going good, and we've been making strides, and all of a sudden, I'm going through this process, and I realize, whoa, man, I'm sinning. And I'm sorrowful. I need to repent. I'm indignant over this thing. And then this fear that, oh man, the enemy's gained some more territory in my life. I'm going backwards instead of forwards. So I'm fearful of that. All of a sudden I'm fearful. I realize once again my eyes are opened up and I'm fearful of the consequences of sin. And I remember the verse that says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And all of a sudden I realized that, whoa, I was rationalizing, justifying, doing this. Nobody was seeing what I was doing. I thought I was okay, but the word of God says, God isn't mocked. What I'm going to reap that same thing, man. And now I'm fearful. I'm in fear of the consequences of the sin that I've been in. And there's a fear of God. Not that I'm afraid of him, but he is holy and sin is anti-God. All of a sudden, I find myself involved with that. And then the word longing. Longing means to earnestly desire something. Lust would be the negative term on that. Here I think the longing is an earnest desire to be free from sin and from its influence and consequences. So I'm longing. All these things are in these verses we just read. So I'm longing to be freed from that for something else. And then the word concern there is the word zeal. A real repentive person never wants to sin again. And they become zealous for that. They become zealous. Watching out for themselves to not again get in a situation that might tempt them to sin. They're working on their relationship with God in that area. Sometimes the most zealous people against a certain sin are those who have succumbed to it themselves. Am I right? So they're zealous against that thing. Whatever it is. It's relationships. You'll never compromise your relationships again. You'll never be caught in that situation. You won't set yourself up. Maybe it's an honesty. You won't set yourself up where you have to make that decision. You're zealous now not to sin in that area. And you're working towards that end. Are you following me? I think sometimes we have cheapened God's grace and we say, oh, well, God's grace will forgive whatever I do. It's justified. It's not, man. And God wants us to be sorrowful, godly sorrowful, godly sorrow. And finally, it says there is a readiness to see justice done. The Greek word here means punishment or vindication. It's true that God doesn't punish our sins. Jesus took them. But the value of making it right is important. Sometimes we have to go back and make it right with the person we've harmed. I'm not trying to set you up. I'm not trying to be Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit leads you to restitution, if the Holy Spirit leads you to make a phone call, if the Holy Spirit leads you to drop an email, if the Holy Spirit leads you in those areas to make it right with somebody that you have wronged, then you need to be obedient to that. But I would never, try to make you do that. It has to be something the Holy Spirit would do. But if he does, and you know when he does, then you need to be obedient to that. Readiness for justice to be done. And in the final verses, Paul expresses his joy at how Titus was received by them. Look at verse 7. And when we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So how can we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and have the perfecting work of holiness in our lives in the fear of God? Well, there's one primary way, man. We find a great illustration of this in the Old Testament in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings. In the Old Testament, leprosy is a very appropriate picture of sin because leprosy begins seemingly so insignificantly on somebody. But once it starts and takes root, it just spreads like wildfire. Well, there was a man by Naaman. He was a very prominent Syrian general who had contracted this terrible, terrible disease of leprosy. He was told by this Jewish servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel. She knew of a prophet in Israel that could cleanse him from this disease that was incurable. Well, Naaman sent a message to the king of Israel, who in turn sent him to the prophet Elisha. Naaman was expecting Elisha to do some kind of, you know, a mystical incantation or something, and, you know, a few abracadabras or something, and do some weird stuff, and the leprosy would be gone. Maybe some kind of a spell or something. And Naaman was really upset. He really got ticked at Elisha. When Elisha told him, he says, here's what you do. You go to the Jordan, and you dip in the Jordan seven times, and on the seventh time, you're going to come out, and you're going to be cleansed of the leprosy. Well, Naaman was really ticked because, you know, Naaman thought of Jordan nothing more than a muddy creek, filthy muddy creek compared with the huge rivers in his own country. And the scripture says that he turned and went his own way in this terrific rage. But the servant that was with him didn't give up so easily and began talking to Naaman. And he talked his master into obeying what Elisha told him. So Naaman did. Indeed, he went to the Jordan River, and he dipped himself in the Jordan seven times. Seven, the number of completion. And he came out healed and whole. Here's my analogy on this. This is what I think this is telling us. We who are eaten by the leprosy of sin, and it starts the same way. Sin always starts so insignificantly, does it not? Nobody ever just decided one day, I'm going to get up and be a junkie. There was a process. You know, they did, you know, smoke some weed. They did some things and progressed, and pretty soon, you know, they're doing this stuff. And nobody gets up and says, I'm gonna be a drunk. I'm gonna be a wino. You know, they just don't get up. It's a process, and it starts out. Sin is fun. In its inception, it is. That's why we struggle with it. Sin is fun. And so it starts out, and we just dabble a little bit, and it seems so insignificant. It's no big deal. But what happens is that thing that was no big deal now has total control of your life. And every waking thought, You're trying to figure out how to feed that thing, how to satisfy that thing, how to, you know, work with that thing. Am I right? All of a sudden, that was so insignificant and meant absolutely nothing. Now, every thought is, how can I feed this thing that's insatiable in my life? But it starts out fun. So we who are eaten by the leprosy of sin must dip in the water. I think it's significant. He had Naaman dip in the water, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. We must dip in the water over and over and over again. What kind of water? Well, the psalmist said in Psalm 119 that a young man shall cleanse his way by taking heed according to the word. Jesus said in John 15 that we are clean through the word he has spoken unto us. Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 5 that we must be washed by the living water, which is the word of God. We need to allow the word of God to cleanse us through our devotion and our study of his word each and every single day. If we don't, sin will just begin to attach itself to us. Just walk through this world, man. Just live in this world, and stuff is thrown at you all day long, is it not? You're hearing this, you're hearing that, you're seeing this billboard, you're seeing that magazine, you're hearing this thing, you have this thought, this is going on, the enemy's throwing this, stuff, people's drawing you, all this stuff's thrown at you all day long, man. You need to be cleansed. I need to be cleansed. And we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word of God. Some of you tonight, as you've sat here and you're allowing the Word of God to take root in you, and you're saying, oh, I don't understand all this, but this is, oh, okay, that's repentance. It's not just feeling bad. It's not even just confessing that I was wrong. It's not even admitting that I was doing something bad. That's not repentance. Whoa, I understand. Repentance is God's worked in my life, revealed this to me, and now I need to go the other direction. And that will bring me to a relationship, a fuller relationship, a deeper relationship. I would be a participant in His holiness. Oh, and some of you, by understanding that and applying that, you're washed in the water of the Word tonight, man. And some of the stuff that was thrown at you this week that stuck is being washed off now by the water of the Word. Are you following me? It's being washed. And that needs to happen every single day as you read the Word of God. As you read. There's no reason why all of us aren't reading every day. Well, I just don't have time to sit down. There are so many iPods and stuff now that if you're afraid to take your big Bible with you as you wait in the doctor's office, you know, that's where I do a lot of my reading. It's like we go to the doctor a lot. It's a shame when even the place you go for your test, they know you all by name. It's a shame you go to the pharmacy and they know you by name, you know. Hey, how you doing, Chuck? I'm not doing too well. Give me my prescription. But if you don't want to read have your Bible in, which I think is a great witness, but you know, you can just take your little electrical thing here, you don't plug it in, but your little electronic thing here, and you can just read the word any place you go, man, because it's available anywhere. There's no excuse for any of us not to read. There's so many translations, you know, you got to understand one of them. Okay. The excuse used to be, I just don't understand this, these and thous and the, you know, all that stuff. I don't understand when I read it. Man, they've got it now. It's written for third graders or something, isn't it? I mean, some of the translations. And so they'll get down to your level. But there's got to be some, you know, read it, man. Be washed in the water of the Word. Man, let the Word of God cleanse you through reading and devotion and prayer. In these last days, there's a lot of stuff being thrown, man. You're not going to make it unless you're a person of the Word of God. Isaiah 30:15 says, in repentance and rest in your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. Excuse me, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. therefore you will flee. Don't flee from God. Not even tonight, man. Turn to Him and repent. 1 John 1:8 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. We're not without sin. So we confess Him. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have no sin, we're making Him out to be a liar. And if we do that, His word has no place in us. I'm going to recommend some homework tonight after you get home, before you go to sleep. Pick up your Bible, go to the Old Testament, Book of Psalms, and read Psalm 51. Listen to David's, that's David's Psalm of repentance. He'd gotten busted for his incredible sin with Bathsheba, his husband. And read it. Just don't read it, but read it. Read it slow and take it in, because he talks about repentance and he talks about being returned. He talks about what the fruit of that repentance is going to be. Incredible. So just do that on your own, would you? Father, we thank You for tonight. You are awesome. Your word is awesome. Lord, I know that there are folks here tonight that need to repent. Not just cry because they're busted. Not just feel bad because they're not walking in obedience. Not just feeling sorry for sin. But You've been working with them, maybe even tonight, Lord. Doesn't have to be a long process. Maybe it started tonight. And there's true godly sorrow. They're despising that thing in their lives. There's fear of where it'll take them, where it'll go. The pain it's caused to you, to them, to others. And all of these different things are going on, Lord. Would You just be faithful to Your word? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. There would be those this night that maybe for the first time in a long time are really willing to repent. And not just feel bad, but to make a turn, change their minds, change their hearts, oh God. Turn around and begin to walk the other direction. And as they do, Lord, I know that You will fulfill Your part and they will once again begin to partake of Your holiness in Your life. And that will bring a joy and a peace that they'll never regret. I thank You in Jesus' name.